Well, I'm delighted to be here today, and of course I bring you greetings from the saints at Terrell Road Bible Chapel. I'd like to look today at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and as you're turning to that, by way of introduction, let me just say that one of the characteristics of the church that I'm sort of increasingly aware of as time goes along, and this is true of all churches, whether they be Fifth Avenue or some other brethren assembly or a church from some other denomination, Protestant denomination, or perhaps a Roman Catholic church. It's probably even true of Islamic mosques. So it's a pretty general comment. But the comment is that a congregation, through time, starts to get lax and lazy and not sort of caring as much about what they profess to believe and being bound more by the tradition, coming to church because they're supposed to come to church, and not fully participating in what they say they believe in. The passage that I'd like to look at in Hebrews today tries to help us to get back on the track if we're in that category. It's a challenge to individual believers to think again about what we have and what we should be pursuing, where we should be, what we should be doing. It's a real challenge. It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to our assembly at Terrell Road Bible Chapel. In studying this, it makes me think about what are we doing wrong at Terrell Road. It challenges me to think about our meetings. Do we have the right meetings? Are we meeting for the right reasons? Why are people not coming to the meetings? It challenges me to think about my relationship to other people at Terrell Road. And I hope that those same challenges I can share with you today, because they definitely come from the Scripture. They're challenges to us. So the verses that I'd like to begin by reading today are in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're only going to look at verses 19 through 25. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our Father, we're excited again to be able to open your word, because we know it is from you, it's written by you, it's written by your Holy Spirit. And the same author, that same author of the Scriptures, is the one who lives in us and interprets the very words that he inspired so many years ago. And we look to him for understanding, for spiritual understanding, and encouragement and challenges as we open your word. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, first of all, let me say what the grammatical construction of this short passage is. It's fairly simple. The idea is, since A, and B, therefore, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Did you get that? Since A and B, therefore, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, so what's A and what's B? And what are 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5? A is, we have confidence to enter the sanctuary, the holy places. That's A. B is, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Since we have confidence, since we have a great priest, five things, five challenges for us. Number one, draw near with a true heart. Number two, hold fast the confession. Number three, stir up one another to good works. Number four, do not neglect to meet together. And number five, encourage one another. Because we have confidence to draw near, because we have a high priest, for those two reasons, we are to do these five things. Let's think about those two reasons just for a moment. We have confidence to enter the sanctuary. Why? It's by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain. The curtain is an important thing to think about for Christians. We all know about, in the Old Testament, how when the Lord set aside his people, he gave them the tabernacle. The tabernacle had this particular structure with sort of a sanctuary and an inner sanctuary. And God, in order to show his people his holiness, to illustrate his holiness, made the law that only one person could enter that inner sanctuary, and that one person could only do it one time per year. Just to show how holy God was. Now, separating the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, of course, was a curtain. And we know from external sources, at least in the time of the New Testament, that was a heavy curtain. It was a big, heavy, large curtain that covered over that area. And we're told when the Lord was on the cross and when he shouted out his final words, "It is finished," that curtain was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top, like someone would tear it even if they could, which they couldn't because it was heavy, but even if they could, they would rip it like this. It was torn from top to bottom as he expired on the cross and said, "It is finished." And of course, we can't help but believe that that's symbolic. Here, through all of the history of the Lord's people, this curtain had separated God from his people. He was accessible. He was their God. He loved them. He was faithful to them. He blessed them. They brought sacrifices to him. And yet, he showed how ultimately he was separate from them. Ultimately, he was holy and they could never reach him through the law. He showed them this symbolically by having the curtain there. And so that's why it's so important here when the writer to the Hebrews says, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. See, that curtain, from top to bottom, torn open, is the Lord Jesus Christ, his flesh, on the cross being torn, and bruised, and pierced. That soft flesh was the same as the curtain. The curtain shows us, and it says, by the blood of Jesus. So his blood is mentioned and his flesh is mentioned. And earlier this morning, we had a lovely time around the Lord's table where we remembered the Lord through the bread and the wine representing his body and his blood. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. So here, the first reason, the first motivation that we have to obey these five commands is that we have confidence to enter the sanctuary. Why do we have confidence? Because the Lord Jesus himself has torn apart this curtain. He's ripped it from top to bottom, symbolically. In fact, not symbolically, but actually, it was his flesh that died on the cross. And because of that, we now have a way into the inner sanctuary. Well, you say, where is the inner sanctuary? Is it behind that little curtain there? Well, no, it's not a physical inner sanctuary. It's a spiritual one, a spiritual inner sanctuary. And that is critical to understanding this passage is that we're talking about spiritual things here. And again, I'll have something to say about that in a couple of moments as I come back to this idea of the flesh, the bread and the wine, and the spirituality of it. So our first reason for obeying this is that this most amazing thing has happened. We now have access into the inner sanctuary. God, who is separate from us, who's holy, who's in unapproachable light, is now approachable. This is a remarkable thing. I pray that every one of us here today has approached that light. Here, the Lord God, Father, Almighty Creator Jehovah sent His Son into the world, and that Son died to make a way for us to enter into this unenterable place, and has invited every one of us to do that. And the rest of the things that I'll say this morning from the Scriptures will make no sense to you if you haven't stepped into that great light. And so I would challenge you right at the outset that if this is something that sounds strange to you, that it just seems like it's sort of coming out of left field, well, I challenge you to think about this, that God in heaven has made a way. He's torn that curtain. I admit that the curtain was only there for one small group of people in the vast history of the world, and yet that was God's chosen people, and He chose that people to show and reveal Himself. And now today, in the 21st century, it's still the case that because that curtain tore from top to bottom, because the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on a cross 2,000 years ago, every one of us in this room is invited by that mighty holy God to come into His presence. Surely this is a wonderful motivation to follow the desires of His heart. He's invited us to come there. That's the first reason. The second reason, it says here, is that we have a great high priest over the house of God. And of course, as you, if you read through Hebrews, you know who that great high priest is. The great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We saw this lovely baptism here a few moments ago, and Jerry opened the Scriptures beautifully on this and explained to us the symbolism of it, that in coming out of baptism, we're showing the Lord's resurrection. The Lord rose from the dead, and He's in heaven now, and He is our great high priest. And of course, the Hebrews to whom this was written were quite familiar with all of the sacrifices that were made year after year, day after day, month after month. It's amazing to enumerate them. You can do that if you go back to Leviticus. You can enumerate them all. I've got it written down somewhere at home. The number of blood that was spilt year after year. Priests, a whole 12th of the nation of Israel were priests to God, the Levites. It was a huge infrastructure to approach God. And now, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we can do away with that whole infrastructure because we have one great high priest in heaven right now, interceding for us. The very one who opened the curtain is now there in heaven, interceding for us. A human being, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there in heaven, interceding for us. We have a high priest. We have a friend in the courts of God. It's no wonder that the writer here encourages us to approach with boldness. The way has been opened, not by breaching the walls, not by us mounting our trebuchets and other instruments of attack and breaching the walls, but by God Himself. He has opened the way. He's torn the curtain, and He Himself, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven there as our high priest, interceding for us. It's no wonder that the writer to the Hebrews says he's a better high priest. What could be better? I can't think of anything better than that. So we've got the best motivation now to follow these things. So because we have confidence to enter, God himself is the one who tore that curtain, and because he himself, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there interceding for us, inviting us to come, empowering us, because of these two things, we're enjoined to participate in five activities, and let's just go through these one by one. Activity number one is to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Now, I think there's a sense here of the Christian's devotion. The idea is that all these things have been done for us, and heaven is accessible to the Christian. And the writer here says, access it, access it. Go for it. Go into the courts. Go into the presence of God. Now that he's done this for you, don't just hang back. Don't just go about your life like nothing happened. He's, as it were, putting a responsibility on you. You've got this great privilege to be there, to be near God. Now do it. Don't hang back. And isn't it the case with all of us that we wish that we were closer to God, that we wish that we spent more time with him, that we wish we were more devoted to him? The writer here says, draw near. Draw near confidently. You don't have to tiptoe into the presence of God. You don't have to wonder if, well, I haven't been very good lately. It's been done. It's finished. The work is finished. Now, with great confidence, just walk past those ripped curtains and walk right into the presence of God and be there, full assurance of faith. Well, I haven't been very good lately. Yes, but your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is what the Lord Jesus did for you. And we saw that represented in baptism today. Sprinkled clean. Peter talks about that. The relationship between baptism and the conscience being clean. So that's another thing that baptism shows us, is the clean conscience. It's been done. You may feel guilty, but God has done it already. He's given you a clean conscience. Bodies washed with pure water. Maybe a reference again to baptism there. Not a literal thing. This is all spiritual. So it's all been taken care of. As we come into the presence of God, we're not coming in dirty. We're coming in clean. Now, of course, there is dirtiness on it. It continues to cling to us. We fall. We're not good. Every one of us can think right now of something that is just not nice about us, and we wish it weren't true about us. But God says, draw near. Come near to me. Be in my presence. Be near me in devotion, in prayer, and read my word, because I'll speak to you through that. Listen to my Holy Spirit who's dwelling in you and speaking to you. Don't shut him off. Don't quench him. Draw near to me, he says. I sort of think of this as like a graduate Christianity. You know how you do like your undergraduate years when you, there's high school, but let's forget about that. You do your undergraduate years and you study certain things, and then some people go on to graduate school. They get a higher degree, maybe a master's or a PhD. They go on to higher learning. Well, this is like graduate Christianity. Now that you've graduated with your BB, your Bachelor's of Baptism, now you go on to get to graduate Christianity, where you draw near to the heart of God. Now that you've gone through the first part, where you've given your heart to the Lord, when you've bowed before him, now that you've accepted the great gift that he's given to you, the work that he's done for you. Now that that is past and you've been baptized, now draw near to him. Now do the stuff that real Christianity is made of. And everybody is expected to get a graduate degree. The second thing is to hold fast the confession. Let me pause here. There was something I wanted to say that I mentioned earlier I would say. This drawing near to the Lord Jesus is intimately tied with the Lord himself, the body of the Lord and the blood. I think what we were doing earlier this morning in the breaking of bread was one instance of drawing near to the Lord. It was a very sweet time this morning as we were thinking about the Lord, as we were occupied with him. We were coming into his presence. So that's an example. I don't think that's all that draw near means, but it was an example of it. This morning we were drawing near to the Lord. And it mentions in that very first verse, and verse 19 and 20, it mentions his blood and it mentions his flesh, this idea of being close to him. I'd like to say a word about Roman Catholicism. I know this is politically incorrect to do this from the pulpit. It seems to me that there seems to be sort of a reluctance to say things about Roman Catholicism. We're worried that perhaps someone here is Roman Catholic and they're just visiting and there's a fear that I might offend somebody, and I don't want to offend anybody. But recently a friend of ours converted to Roman Catholicism, a friend that grew up in the assemblies, and so this has been very much on my mind. I've been thinking about this much more than I ever did before this happened. In particular, I've been thinking of this issue of the bread and the wine, and how in Roman Catholicism, the idea of transubstantiation, that is, that the bread and the wine, at the moment that some mystical moment when the priest blesses them, the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus in a literal way, not figurative, but literal, so that the people, when they participate in this, are doing literally what the Lord says. Eat my body and drink my blood. This is my body. This is my blood. And then in John chapter 6, he says that you have to eat the bread of life. And so those two things they take literally. The idea is that in doing that, you are drawing near to God. It is a beautiful experience. It pulls you closer to God by taking the bread and the wine, which have become the body and blood of Christ. So you're taking Christ into you. And I would say, I mean, there's a lot to say about that, of course. Probably tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of pages have been written on this subject over the last two millennia. So I'm not going to solve this in a moment. But I would say this about it, that this passage to me tells me that the way we interpret the bread and the wine, namely as figurative, as sort of there to remind us, is far greater, far better a way of drawing near to God. Now, why is that, you would say? Well, isn't it better to actually take the Lord right into your digestive system? Doesn't that bring you nearer to God? Well, I don't think it does. And I think that empirically is true. If you look at most Roman Catholic professors of Rome, those who profess Roman Catholicism, you'll find that it's entirely a thing of rote. It's not really drawing them closer. Whereas if you take this in a spiritual sense, this is how this whole passage is to be taken, that we're to draw spiritually close to God. It's something we can't see, but we're encouraged to draw close to God. Our spirits, we believe that at a core we're spirit. Our spirits are communing with God's spirit. And that's a far more significant thing than just some physical interpretation of the bread and the wine. So the Lord says here, by the blood of Jesus, you're able to enter the sanctuary. It's because of his blood. It's not because I drink his blood in the wine, but it's because his blood was shed. It's because of that event. It's because of the torn curtain that I'm able to come in. That was done once. In fact, I remember one of my most horrifying moments when I was in a Catholic church once. It was some funeral of a friend. It was a horrifying moment when I heard some words in the liturgy there that suggested that they were re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doing it again. And there is this sense in the Eucharist, in the Roman Catholic Eucharist, where they're re-sacrificing Christ every time it's done. This passage tells us here that it's been done. The curtain has been torn. So I just want to make that point that, brothers and sisters, when we come together to worship the Lord together and we have the bread and the wine there, let's not forget how beautiful and precious this is. That because of the symbols, the things that the symbols represent, we're able to draw near to God. It's not because they're there. In fact, I think even in our circles, we tend to raise those symbols up too high. I think we respect them too much. Sometimes we feel like, for example, people feel very nervous about eating that bread after the service. Sometimes the kids like to eat the bread. And that makes some people very nervous. Maybe it makes people here nervous. But it shouldn't make people nervous because the bread is not Christ. Those are symbols. What we're doing is a spiritual thing. When we come here, those symbols remind us and they get us in the right spiritual frame of mind so that we can draw near spiritually to God. So that's the first command, to draw near with a true heart. Number two, hold fast the confession. It's important not to waver. The idea of holding fast is that as you go along in your Christian life, it should be the case that your profession, your confidence in God increases, that you hold that more tightly. You hold it, it should increase in strength. Undoubtedly, it will be challenged, and the more you speak to non-Christians, the more it will be challenged. But it should be the case that if it's true, if this is all true, of course I believe it is, that your faith will be strengthened, and you will hold it more tightly as you get older. And that's what the writer here is saying. Hold it fast. This is your confession. And it should be stronger and stronger as you get older. Not just internally what you believe, but what you profess. Or what you confess to other people. Your testimony to those around you should become stronger as you get older. Your confession is stronger. We're ambassadors. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 to be ambassadors for Christ. Also in verse 29 of this chapter, it says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? There's a talk here of apostasy, and it's also in Hebrews chapter 6. These are difficult passages, but for our purposes today, the idea is that the opposite, that is not holding fast, that is backing off, that is even turning your back on your profession, is a horrible thing. And there's no recourse in that case. So it's the opposite of holding fast. So the writer here tells us to hold fast. Draw near, come close to the heart of God. Take advantage of what he's done for you and hold fast. You should become harder and harder, more and more hardened. And I don't mean in a bad way, you know, sort of, I'm not even going to discuss this because you're stepping in territory that I absolutely believe in and I'm not going to change my mind. Some people have that attitude. Certainly, I don't like that attitude, but it should become more and more of a settled conviction, be more and more sure as time goes on. Be confident. Now, a friend of mine many years ago, a dear friend, once said to me that he thought that one of the reasons that Christians were so reluctant to share their faith when they were out in the marketplace, you know, in the workplace or with friends and so on, one of the reasons they were so reluctant to do it was that there's sort of a lurking unsureness of their faith. It's almost as if they're holding in reserve and saying, well, I'm pretty sure it's true, but if it isn't, I don't really want to sort of try to convince this person that it's true in case I'm wrong, and then I've got him going off on the same path as me. Now, none of us would ever admit to that. I think he was saying that it's sort of a subconscious thing that goes on in our minds. And I think this is exactly related to this idea of holding fast, being sure, being so confident that the confession that we have is a natural outpouring of our lives. We're so confident in the aspects that we believe in, our closeness to God, the truth of the curtain, and so on. We're so confident in that, that it's a natural outpouring, that there is a confession in our lives, that we're walking just with complete confidence along the path of life. And those around us just hear the confession, either through our words or the way we walk. They just know that there's a confidence there. So draw near and hold fast. And then he says, stir up one another. Now, this now says that it's more than just my own devotion to God. It's more than just drawing near. It's more than just holding fast. But there's something here about each other. I don't just do this on my own. It's not a path I'm walking on my own. Now, you remember, of course, everybody knows about Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great book, fantastic book about the Christian's journey. Pilgrim, he was called. And it's a fabulous book. And I would like to suggest that maybe one of the failings of that book, failing isn't the right word, but if I could expand it a little bit, expand the metaphor that he uses, that Pilgrim is sort of going on this journey by himself through life. But what the writer here is telling us is that there's in fact a whole group of people. We're all pilgrims and we're going together in a certain direction. We're walking together. And I'd like you to imagine us all out on a hike. Okay, so we've gone out, so I don't know what your favorite place to hike is in New Jersey. Let's see, maybe the Northwest somewhere. I've never been up there, but people say in the Northwest of New Jersey, some great hikes. So let's imagine we're all up in the Northwest, because I know there's some hills there, and some people don't like hiking at all, and some people like hiking as long as they don't have to go up and down. But let's suppose we're out hiking, and there's some hills, and, you know, it's hard work, and we're struggling along, and some of us are, you know, I have a bad knee, so I'm struggling a bit. And others are, you know, these, you know, spring chickens over here that are just leaping up the trails and running ahead and so on. So we're going on a hike. Now, what the writer here is telling us is that when you're on this hike, you're all responsible for each other. So you're not like my kids. When we used to go on hikes years ago when they were younger, And we were doing the down part of the hike, they would just go whoosh, running down the trail. You know, we were cringing because we imagined coming across them in 15 minutes lying on the side of the trail with a broken leg or something. But no, it never happened. They just, like gazelles, they would run down the trail. It's not like that. We don't run ahead of each other. We encourage one another. We come alongside. We stir one another up, the ones who are lagging behind. Excuse me, we say, you can do this. Just come on a little bit more. Sometimes we might even put one of them on our back. Maybe somebody breaks a leg and we have to put them on our back. But together, we're hiking together so that when we start together, we finish together. You see how we stir one another up? And it is a responsibility to be looking at each other and seeing how each other is doing, encouraging the whole time. And I just, I think of how God is like this in our own lives. The scripture is full of words about how great is the faithfulness of God, and his steadfast love endures forever. God is like that with us. You know, he never gives up on us. He's always encouraging us and stirring us up in one way or another, often through the scriptures or through other people encouraging us, but he's always there. And that's how we should be with each other, stirring one another up to good works. you know, we sort of think clinically about what the church is. We think about Acts 2:42, where it says that they met for prayer and fellowship and breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine, right? And so we look at our meetings and say, well, do we have those? Well, yeah, we have prayer and the apostles' doctrine. We do that on Wednesday night and Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And so that's two checks. Breaking of bread, yeah, we do that first thing Sunday morning. Okay, that's another check. And what was it? Fellowship. Oh, we love fellowship. Do that all the time. We hang out in the parking lot after the meeting, so we do that too. And we have picnics. You had a picnic yesterday, right? Okay, so we do all those things, so we're a good church. But there's another view of it. I mean, that's a perfectly legitimate thing. Those are the four elements of meeting together. But it's sort of like clinical when you think of it that way and don't supplement it with the way that Paul speaks of the church. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro," and so on. See, we're all being built up. The idea is that together, what we're doing in the church, what is the church? Well, the church is stirring one another up to good works. We're all doing this to each other. Now, some of us are better at it than others. Some of us have more of a gift for doing that than others. But we can all do it. And that's what the writer here says. He says, because you have this confidence to enter, then you want to bring everyone along. It's like you're looking around on all these people at the hike and you're saying, come on, you guys. We're going to the inner sanctuary, or we're going to the lake, you know, that's 15 miles away, and it's going to be hard to get there, but when we get there, it's going to be so good. You're encouraging all the time, trying to get people to come along, stirring one another up to good work. So in a very real sense, that is the full reason, or almost the full reason, that we're meeting together. I sometimes think of it in this sense, that we meet to worship and we meet to edify. And those are really the two reasons. We, of course, evangelize, but we really evangelize outside the church. But when we're together as Christians, we're to worship and we're to build one another up, stirring each other up to good works. Because we have our eyes on this wonderful place that we can draw near to. And fourth, of course, don't neglect to meet together. And that's a well-known verse, and there is a tendency to neglect it, maybe sometimes because it becomes so traditional, the things that we do, and we do the same things over and over, and there's a lack of freshness, and so we're tempted not to be here with the saints. But the writer here says, don't neglect that. Don't get bored on the hike. Don't just say, oh, man, I've been seeing these same trees over and over and over again. It's just so boring here. You guys go on ahead. I'm just going to sit here for a while, and then I'll run to catch up later. No, we're all together all the time. Don't neglect to meet together. It's so important, not only to encourage, but to be encouraged. And then finally, encourage one another. I think this is so important, especially because our tendency is to do the opposite. We criticize, first in our heads, without saying anything. Then implicitly, in little remarks that we make, without actually saying it, we sort of imply, maybe to other people, that this, I don't like what this person's doing. And then maybe to this person themselves, but in sort of a subtle, snide way. And then eventually it comes into just explicit criticism. Well, all of that is terrible. It's the wrong frame of mind. If we think of ourselves as hiking to the inner sanctum, then we should just be doing it with glowing faces as we look at each other. We're so excited to be going there. And we think positively of everyone. Come on, you guys, it's going to be so amazing when we get there. Let's all draw near together. Let's encourage one another. I know every person here can testify to an encouraging word that they heard sometime in their lives, maybe decades ago, that they still think about. I certainly can. You still think about it after all these years, one little word, one little encouraging word, you still think about it. And everyone here can think of one discouraging word, one little discouraging word that they heard years ago, and it still bugs them. They still think about it. Everybody here can think of that. Encouraging words and discouraging words have a powerful impact. The writer here says, make yours the encouraging words. Always be looking for an opportunity to encourage somebody, even if you don't like them. Even if you think that by encouraging them, you're going to be encouraging behavior that you don't like. Nevertheless, encourage them for the good things that you see. And again, it's the idea of being there on that hike. We're together, we're stirring one another up, and we're encouraging. We're coming along together. We are together. When you come here, Fifth Avenue, to meet with other Christians, you're not just sort of coming as an individual. You're not coming, for example, to hear a sermon and go home. You're coming as a group of people that are doing something together. Together, we're drawing near because we have this great confidence. The Lord has done it for us. He's opened that curtain. And now together, we can move in our graduate Christianity. We can improve. We can edify. We can build one another up and move all together towards that final destination. But even on the path, in a spiritual way, we can every day be drawing near to God, taking advantage of what He's done for us and opening His inner sanctum. Our Father, we thank You for these words. We take them, as we said at the beginning, as from You. And Your Holy Spirit inspired them and shows us through the very careful choice of words here, this exciting fact that you have opened the Holy of Holies. We confess that we so often neglect this. We don't take advantage of it. We don't draw near to You. But help us to do that together, to realize that each of us here is on a journey, together, that You've put us together. You've put this congregation together as a group of people who are to encourage one another, love one another, build one another up, and together draw near to You. And I just pray that this might be the case in the coming days and months as we have started a new September and all the programs. I pray that the programs would not get in the way of the spiritual quality here, that we would be seeking always in fresh ways to draw near to You and to advance as a team of believers, building one another up and encouraging each other to be more devoted to You. We look for Your return, even as it says at the end of this passage, even more so as the day draws near. We just look for Your return, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And just see in our mind's eye the beauty of heaven. And we think of those words that Peter reminded us of earlier, further up and further in, and we just desire to be there, and we ask You to come and take us. In Your name, Lord Jesus.